And others are going, rejoicing, this is the power of God, this is the power of God. And others are going, no, it is not. We don't like this guy. Once again, it's going to cause that division. It's going to reveal, as it says throughout the scriptures, it's going to reveal the heart. Well, who are you? And many are going to oppose this. And, of course, that leads us into the ideal here. We're going to see another verse, the importance of getting out and teaching and explaining and reasoning. Like Paul went through the Jewish synagogues in the book of Acts. He says he reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned with the Jews. They'd come in, they'd bring their Bible, he'd bring the Bible, and he'd begin reasoning with them. And, of course, that reasoning would go two directions. Some would get on board, say, I see it. And others would say, absolutely not, and they'd resist it. But it's that idea of trying to win the soul, trying to win, capture the mind, so you see who Jesus is. Well, that's kind of where we're heading today, and let's see what we've got as we begin in chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 27. Well, actually, let's go back to verse, oh, let's say like in verse 18. Jesus was talking, and he's apparently in his house. And again, you don't need to make, again, a big deal about this, but it's interesting. At least it seems logical. There is the house. The Bible talks in these verses in the Greek. It mentions the house, the house, the house. And it may be that house that Jesus moved into his house. And in this the house, he's there, and then he leaves, and he comes back to the house. And this is taking place in his house. So he's in the house in verse 18. He leaves to go with Jairus to heal his daughter. The woman stops him on the street and touches him. Now the crowds around him. Again, the crowds are following him. They see this healing. They go to Jairus' house. He heals Jairus' daughter, raises her from the dead. He returns now. Verse 27. As Jesus went on from there. And again, that's returning from Jairus' house. Let's go back and look at the verse right before that too, because they continue to mention this. Verse 26, news of this spread through all that region. And that's important. It keeps being mentioned. Jesus is doing these amazing things in Capernaum, and news is going out. And that's going to lead us to the end of this chapter, or end of this section today, end of the chapter, where Jesus says, we've got to get out to the crowd because the news of me is spreading, and it's being interpreted and taken to the people. We need to get out there and tell them what really is taking place. We need to go tell our story instead of just having this story. The miracle worker's here. The miracle worker's here. No. He's going to have to send his men out, his team of ministry out to go out and identify it. But anyway, we leave off from last week. News of this spread through all that region. But he's still in Jairus' house, and he's getting ready to leave. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Then it says in verse 28, when he had gone indoors, or gone into the house, so he was in his house, goes to Jairus' house, and returns back to his house, potentially. Again, don't make a big deal about it, but it kind of gives you an image of where he's going. And these two blind men come up, and they're calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. The phrase son of David is a term of the Messiah. There's probably at least some indication here that they understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah. Again, a couple of verses I want to look at. Go to Isaiah, please. We're going to look at these today, and you know the verse, but flip back to Isaiah just so you kind of know. I just want you to see this. Nothing radical here, nothing new, but just kind of, why are they calling him son of David? Because when the Messiah came, when the Messiah was going to come, one of the things that the prophets said would take place was, well, Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 35, we'll look at two verses in Isaiah, is the idea that that there'd be manifestations, there'd be healing, the captive would be set free, the blind would see. Chapter 35, verse 5 of Isaiah. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened when the Messiah comes, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, ultimately, I could take that and talk about, you know, the ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, in their understanding, when the Messiah came, this would be a sign of his coming. And so the very fact that Jesus is going about healing the blind and the lame, the deaf are speaking, is a sign that, oh, this is the Messiah. And of course, they've got to line their whole eschatology up, and people were dealing with, even the disciples were trying to figure out, where are we at in time with the coming of Jesus? Look at that verse, then jump over to chapter 61 of Isaiah also, verse 1 there. And again, this is a verse that Jesus actually reads in Capernaum when he begins his ministry, or refers to it. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news and to the poor. I said Capernaum. This would have been in Nazareth when he read this verse, if you're a being critical right there. I made a mistake. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vanity. Goes on, talks there. Again, these are verses right here leading to the idea, and again, we could build more case here, of when these blind men are following Jesus, as the crowd is following Jesus, apparently from Jairus' house back to Jesus' house there in Capernaum. They're following, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Go to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll pick up there again. "Have mercy on us, son of David." They're making some kind of recognition that Jesus is the coming of the Messiah. This is the one. It is interesting that Jesus does not stop in the street. Again, you can go several directions. Whatever you wanted to prove here or make your sermon prove here, Jesus going into the house, or he's walking to the street towards the house, and these men are crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Clearly, they've got some kind of faith. They've got some kind of connection. They want Jesus' attention. But he does not stop until he's in the house. One, is he ignoring them? Okay, maybe. Is he testing their faith? How long will they cry out for me? Will they continue to cry out? Will they be persistent in their faith? Maybe he's trying that too. Or is he, again, where I think this maybe is the best reason, and it doesn't say why. It just says he's in the street, they're crying out, and he goes into the house, and then he deals with it. I would suggest that possibly, as we're going to see here, he's getting them away from the crowd. He's getting them away from the crowd, getting them into the house, and let's talk about it here. Because again, in the streets, what's he going to prove? He's going to prove what? He's a miracle worker. He's a miracle worker. Look, he can open the eyes of the blind. He can do these miracles. And the word is going to continue to spread. He gets them in the house and talks with them. Nonetheless, they are not. It's not done publicly. It's done in the house. "When he had gone indoors," or the house, "the blind men came into him." Now, were they invited in? Did they come in the door and follow him in? Was the crowd pushing in? Did they dig a hole in the ceiling? Doesn't say any of that. It just says they came in. I would assume that he would have invited them in. We don't know for sure. But they came inside, and he asked them. So I'm going to assume, he said, "Well, why don't you guys come in here?" And he asked them this. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now why is this a trick question? What's he trying to? It's like, I think he's trying to get them to state their faith. Do you believe this? Do you understand? Or make a connection. This is because you believe. This is not because I'm a miracle worker and I'm just going around amazing people. Do you believe that I am the son of David, that I am able to do this? Do you believe this? And they replied, "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched them, or touched their eyes, and said, again, here's what it says, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." Again, he makes it very clear. Do you believe I can do this? Now, Jesus, I can do this. I've done it before. But the issue is not if I can. Do you believe this? What is your faith? They said, "We do." And he touched them, touched their eyes, healed them, and says, "According to your faith." This is because of what you believe. This is because of what you have grasped. Again, let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, or 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And this is part of Jesus' ministry, part of our ministry. And again, really one of the key reasons why I want to teach the Bible is because I believe there's power in the Word of God to penetrate the human conscience, to penetrate the human heart, to penetrate your reasoning, to come to the place where you can come to your senses. We're going to look at a verse here in just a minute. Come to your senses and realize. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Again, a very familiar verse. It says, "Consequently," or as a result, this is the truth. This is what happens. This is the process. "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Now, again, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but if that said something else, if that said faith comes through church attendance, or faith comes through, you know, contemplating eternity on the side of a mountain, my whole ministry would be different, I think. But because it says right here, faith comes from hearing the message, and faith is what continues to make contact with God. If it be these stories about the healings, if it be where faith or salvation comes, it comes by faith. And if it wasn't through the Word of God, I would probably be doing something different. You understand? Because this is what changed my life, and this is what I think has changed people. An understanding of the Word causes faith, brings an understanding and an ability to make contact and get in step with God. And I believe the more you teach, the more people understand, the greater their faith becomes, the greater their relationship with God becomes, their life begins. This is, I think, the key. Again, the different ministries will describe those in different ways, you understand? But this is one of the key reasons right here. Go, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, I could use the example, again, not to be, because there's plenty of room in the church for many types of ministries. You understand? For counseling ministries and for, you know, instructing in different areas of life. And there's even room for music ministries. And there's a wide range, I mean that all in seriousness. I mean there's a wide range. I was trying to be funny right there. I didn't get a good laugh, so I apologize. Ha, 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 ha. Okay. There's a wide range of these ministries here, but sometimes, you know, there's a place for instruction in daily living, but what I think the church needs is not just instruction on how to live a successful life, but to know God, to understand who God is. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And this is Paul telling Timothy about how to win a heart, how to win a soul, how to convert someone's mind. Here it is. Chapter 2, verse 25. Those who oppose him, talking about like a leader in the church or someone who's got orthodox teaching, he must gently instruct. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. A lot of things being said right there. But notice right there is when Jesus, for example, is going to run head on into the Pharisees who are going to oppose him, the crowd who are going to maybe oppose him or have misunderstanding, the role is to instruct them, give them truth, give them something. And the ultimate result is so that they can come to their senses, so they can come to a logical place of reason. It's like, come to their senses and realize the truth. And because a lot of times when the Pharisees oppose Jesus or the crowds have a misconcept that, oh, he's a miracle worker, it's like, what is the problem here? The problem is they need to be instructed. They need to be told, no, I'm not trying to bring down the nation. No, I'm not just here to have some kind of a health care program. I am here to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. I'm here to present to you the ministry of Jesus Christ. I'm here to lead you into the kingdom of God. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, you're a miracle worker. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. And so he says right here again, notice, in the those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. The idea here is instruct. No, you've got some wrong concepts. And if you will understand these concepts, you can then repent. God will grant you, give you the opportunity to repent and come over, as it continues here, lead them into a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses, and notice right here, and escape from the trap of the devil who's taking them captive to do his will. They're captives in their understanding. And Jesus is dealing with a nation at this time. Go back to Matthew, please, Matthew 9. Jesus is dealing with a nation who's been taken captive in many ways. I mean, the Jewish religion, Judaism itself, had the core of biblical revelation that God had given the Jews. But they'd strapped so many traditions on it, and so much of the Greek philosophy had trickled in, and that many of them were confused. They didn't understand Jesus. Many of them were just political opportunists wanting power in the Jewish kingdom, and they didn't want anything to do with Jesus and his kingdom, nor did they want anything to do with God. They just simply wanted political power for temporal reasons. Jesus now is dealing with this crowd. Okay, we go back to Matthew chapter 9. And we're reading in chapter 9, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, from Jairus' house, two men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors into his house, the blind men came in, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Where's your faith? What do you understand? Do you believe that I can do this? "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored, and Jesus warned them sternly. Now, here's an interesting word. Again, another interesting verse. We'll spend a little bit of time on this if you don't mind. Jesus warned them sternly. Now, you can even see in the English Bible two words, warned, or the NIV, warned and sternly. This is not just saying, hey, guys, I really don't want you to say anything about it. The word warned sternly, let me read a definition for you. Warned them sternly, it expresses very strong feeling and deep emotion even anger and indignation. It is the ideal of he's adamant. He almost, I mean, if in the situation, he's not necessarily angry at these two men, but there's this urgency. Do not be telling people what's going on. And why? I mean, why? But again, the idea is warn them earnestly, sternly warn them. Do not go tell somebody. It's like, well, now that just sounds strange, especially evangelical, an evangelical church out, go tell it to the world, you know. It's like, don't tell anybody. Why? Why does he not want them to tell anybody? Again, I wrote these reasons down. One, it's going to bring false disciples. What is the message they're going to take out? We got a miracle worker. Or the fanatical crowds, which would cause danger. Jesus' whole ministry could, again, theoretically, nothing's going to change. Jesus on the fast track to the cross. But in theory, Jesus' ministry could completely be interfered if he can't get out of the house because masses of people, and it's going to come to that. Masses of people. Jesus can't even move around the crowd because there's so many people there. It would hinder the plan or the ministry of Jesus. And then the idea that he's going to, again, reveal himself totally on Palm Sunday, where he's going to reveal himself as the Messiah, and it's time for the people to make their choice. I want to look at some other verses about this, please. In Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 8. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. I just want to read these to you. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. The lepers, then Jesus said to them, "See that you don't tell anyone." So this is not unique with these two blind men. Jesus is going to say this several times. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. See that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest. That's in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. Matthew 12, verse 16. This is the Bible teacher student part of me. Verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell them who he was. This was fulfilled the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 16, verse 20. I can tell I'm probably boring you right here, sorry. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 20. This is the disciples after he reveals at Caesarea Philippi that the church is going to be built and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And then Matthew 17, verse 9, coming down off the mount after the transfiguration. Peter's going to make a big deal about this in his letter in 1 Peter. But right now it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. There was a timing to all this. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. We can see this in Mark chapter 1. I'm not going to take you there. We could actually go to John at Lazarus' tomb where it says Jesus was grieved, talking about his emotion. It's the same verb. It's the same verb where Jesus was under great emotion, actually started crying. That verb is over here in a different use about him warning them sternly, do not tell anyone. And I've got to believe it's that he doesn't want the fanatical crowds, people that are coming with a misunderstanding, that he's just a healer. He's got to get the full message presented. We're back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 31. But, after he says, warning them sternly, do see that you tell no one about this, verse 31, but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Some of what's been going on. So all these events in Capernaum are spreading out. The word is beating Jesus out about what's going on, and the word spreads out. Again, it says this several times. One of the things Matthew is building here is his fame is spreading, even though he's saying, don't tell anybody about this. Verse 32, while they were going out, again, out of the house, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus, was brought to Jesus. Now, everybody we've talked about so far, if we go through the leper, if we talk about the woman, Jairus, the centurion, they all came to Jesus, and they all, I could go through and show you, in fact, I'm going to go back to chapter 8, verse 2. They all came and they said something, or they had said something. Chapter 8, verse 2. This is the leper. We're all in Matthew. This is real close together, not a lot of page turning. Chapter 8, verse 2, the leper came, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Talking to Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I do want you to notice, again, not to make some kind of strange doctrine, but the centurion says, you just say the word. the leper says, you can do this if you'll just touch me. The woman is going to say, well, let's keep reading here. She's going to say, if I just touch his garment. Chapter 9, verse 18, Jairus. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her. Now, why does the synagogue ruler say, come put your hand on her, but Jairus says, just send the word. Which one's right? Well, Jesus can heal. It's a matter, again, be careful how I say this, is what are they looking for? Or he's got the power. Do you need me to touch? Do you need to touch my hem? Notice the next one, the woman. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Now, what is it? Are these different types of healings? Or is this people's faith? She's got to touch his cloak. Jairus says, you've got to come touch my daughter. The synagogue ruler or the centurion says, just say the word. And it's like, you don't need to come over here. And Jesus actually says to the synagogue ruler or the centurion, I have not seen greater faith in all of Israel. We continue looking at these examples. The blind men we just saw in chapter 9, verse 18. When he was saying the, chapter 9, verse 28. We just read this. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and they'd already says, have mercy on the son of David. He says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord. Now, the idea that I'm showing you right here is all these people have come to Jesus in faith, and he's made a comment to them, or they've made a comment about their faith. This situation, something's unique, chapter 9, verse 32, while they were going out, leaving the house, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk. Now, obviously, one of the reasons he's not going to say anything is why? He can't talk. But notice, was brought to Jesus. Now, this is important for a variety of reasons. One, you see some people initiating their own faith. Who was helping the woman? Who was helping the woman? She got out, and she's a social outcast. She's got faith. She gets out, and she touches Jesus' garment and says, this is what I need to do. And so that's good. We want to encourage people to have faith. In this situation, this person is brought. They don't even necessarily have their own faith. Kind of like the friends bringing someone, tearing the roof off and bringing someone. Here it is again. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. Now again, we don't get an explanation now. Could he speak fluently? Did he have to learn how to talk? I mean, all these questions. Had he been mute since he was a child? Had he learned how to talk and was normal and was possessed by a demon, lost the ability? None of that stuff is addressed here. It just says he was mute and now he spoke. The crowd, of course, was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. We've never seen this. This has never happened in Israel. This is a unique time, a unique situation. But here's our conflict. Here's the conflict. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. This is just an introduction now to the conflict. It's going to come to a head in two more chapters in chapter 12 where Jesus is actually going to have to address it. But right here, the people are amazed. They're saying nothing like this in Israel has ever happened. He's been being called the son of David. He's getting ready to engage the crowds and try and make sure people understand who he is. And the Pharisees say, nope, this is not who you think it is. Notice the two reactions. Instead of them rejoicing, saying this could be something big, they say, no, we understand this. This is the power of Satan. Now, this is a huge thing, a huge issue of how being so twisted in their theology, so twisted in their relationship with God, that when God shows up, they identify it as satanic. They identify it as Satan. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Again, notice what he's doing, kind of what we mentioned before. He's teaching. He's giving people information. He's not just blowing in with signs and wonders. He's coming in laying down some kind of a foundation. This is important. He's teaching. He's laying down the foundation. He then comes in and says, and preaching. And then there's your call. There's your appeal. Please respond to this information. You can't have people responding if they don't know anything. And again, many times you see, again, I don't want to say see, but you can imagine, where people are talking about a Jesus, and if you're just throwing out the word Jesus, what does that mean? Who is he? And everybody's got their own definition of God and Jesus and church and what the Bible says. This is right here saying, teaching. First, let's get everybody on the same page. This is what the scriptures say. This is what God's going to do. This is who I am. Once you've got this information presented, Jesus is doing here, then he says, now it says preaching. That would be the appeal. Please, come to your senses. With that information, come over to the right side. Come to your senses. Make a decision with that information. And then notice what takes place after that, if we can say it this way. And then the healing, where are we at? I'm trying to find this verse. Jesus went through all their towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And you look at that healing and casting out of demons and things that are taking place there is one as a sign of confirmation. What I've said to you is the truth and confirming it. Or you can see that as a follow-up is once you hear the truth, once you respond to the preaching, there is a supernatural occurrence. There is a supernatural encounter with God as you come to the truth. And that's where you get either it's a confirmation sign that Jesus is who he says he is, or when the people have heard the truth, they've responded to the preaching, they've got the faith, and things start to happen. And as we go back through these verses or these examples that we've seen, there was always the teaching, and Jesus saying, what do you believe? What do you say? And according to their faith, there is a response. So you could go either way with that. I think both are true. The signs and wonders are convincing people. This is the truth. But also, it's a response to having people heard the truth, responded to the preaching, and now comes the supernatural response. And again, what does that mean to us today? What it means to us today is this, is God is there. God is real, and God is ready. If we look at these verses again, we got the whole scriptures. You got to balance everything out with all the scriptures. But according to what we see in these verses, there is that truth, there is that line that you've got to know something. You've got to understand who God is and have an understanding of his plan, his purpose, of his nature, of what he's doing. And when you hear that, you can then place faith in it. But sometimes that's going to take some kind of preaching, some kind of a call. It's like, would you respond to this? Come to your senses and respond to this truth. Because when you do, you now have faith, and faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. Once you come to your faith and you have this, you can now make contact with God in your life, and God begins to intervene in your life. Things begin to happen. You can now pray, in a sense, and pray in line with God's will, and God can respond. There's going to be a supernatural occurrence in your life. Again, when I say supernatural occurrence, you don't need to go down that road of the crazy, crazy stuff that you see on television or you hear about. When I'm talking about supernatural occurrence of God, that's a simple encounter where God is involved in your life. It can be nothing more than you just have a hope in a desperate situation. I mean, it's like that's supernatural, like what Nikki was sharing today. That's a supernatural occurrence for someone to be in a difficult situation, an impossible situation, and still be able to say that there's hope. I see the light. I've got faith. I mean, that's supernatural. So when I say supernatural, don't say, well, I don't know about that. It's like, it's what we're looking for. We're looking for supernatural. We're looking for us to get beyond ourselves, get beyond our own mind, get beyond our own simple theology, where we actually have an encounter with where he infuses into us hope, infuses into us power, the ability to keep on going, the ability to see the world as something that we can reach, people's lives that can be changed. So there you have it, the teaching. This is the truth. Then the preaching, the appeal, please come to your senses. And then the result, all of a sudden what follows, healing and miracles and things begin to take place. Of course, in Jesus' ministry, the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the demons were being cast out. In our lives, go ahead. I'm not going to say it's not going to happen, but it doesn't have to be something like that. We can be simply of us as humans, natural, normal people, receiving something bigger than ourselves. That's a supernatural encounter with God. We read on. Jesus went, in verse 35 of chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. I mean, he's going to see people. Up until this time, the crowds have been coming to Jesus. Again, Jesus is a man, and he's building his ministry. So sometimes as we talk about Jesus, it comes across as if he's a man, and he's just like figuring things out. It's like, I better make this next move in my ministry. Like he's some kind of a CEO trying to figure out how the world works. That's true because he's a man and he's moving as a man, thinking as a man. But of course, we know he's God. He knows all of these things ahead of time. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He begins to realize these people need something more than what I can manage to do myself as a man moving from village to village to village. Realize right now, if you want to call it a carnival, if you want to call it on the road ministry, you've got Jesus trying to get from point A to point B, from point B to point C, and it's the Jesus show. And he realizes this is a massive crowd. I am not going to be able to physically get to all of these people. This is where you come in. Watch. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless by, who are they harassed and helpless from? I mean, one, you've got the religion of the day that's got them in bondage. You've got we've seen Satan who has kept them in bondage. They've got their own problems, if it be physical or mental or just an understanding of the way the world works. They're in some kind of bondage. They're harassed and helpless, and he says, like a sheep without a shepherd. They're just moving as a mass. Imagine sheep, and again, some of you can, you're familiar with sheep, but they follow the one in front of them. And we've talked about this before. And I asked somebody I read this in a book one time, and I thought, that's ridiculous. That's a great analogy, but that's not true. So I asked a person that had sheep, and he goes, that's true. The story in the book that I read one time was that if sheep are going down a trail, and there's a branch in front of the trail, or, you know, a log laying across the trail, and a sheep has to jump over it, and, of course, the next sheep has to jump over it, if you move that branch, and it's no longer there, if the sheep in front of you jumped over it, and it was there, and it got moved, the sheep that is coming will also jump. But there's no branch. We've moved the branch. But he jumps, and because he jumped, the sheep behind him will also jump. And all the sheep will continue to jump because there was a branch there 500 sheep ago. And I thought, that's a great example, but that's so ridiculous. I said, is that even true? They go, that's exactly true. They will respond. What they see in front of them, they will do. But there's no reason to jump. Everybody jumps at this point. Why are you jumping? Because the other sheep jumped. Well, are you even thinking? No, I'm a sheep. I just jump. And again, that's the sad analogy there, is that's what God calls us, as sheep. That's what we are. Not me. I'm a Bible teacher. No, Galen, you're a sheep. You could become a Bible teacher and just say things that you heard somebody else say. Why do you say that? I heard the other guy say it. And believe me, there's entire denominations built on that. Why do you teach that? Because they taught that. Why they teach? They taught that. Why they, it's like, they taught that. Think. And, of course, a lot of that comes from God. And right here, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now imagine not just one sheep at a time jumping over a branch, but imagine an entire culture that is just jumping. Why are you jumping? We jump. Is there any reason? And Jesus said, we've got to reach these people. They are doing things that don't make any sense. They're coming to conclusions that are illogical. It's like they're sheep. They need a shepherd. And he had compassion. Notice they're harassed. They're trying to get away from something, but they're helpless in their defense. It's like there is no hope for these people. They're harassed, but helpless. They're sheep trying to be protected. And again, sheep, what's a shepherd to do? A shepherd is to lead the sheep to safety, to feed them, to care for them. A shepherd is to protect them from the bears and the lions, from the outside, make sure they've got the provisions like water and grass, to make sure the sheep are safe. But the sheep, how are they finding the safety? They're just following the crowd. They may be walking right, if a bear eats one sheep, they just all walk into the bear. If they can't find it, they're all dying of starvation, they continue to just follow where there's no food. And so Jesus sees them. Again, I'll read this again. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He felt for them. Again, I do not want to compare myself to Jesus Christ. Do not want to compare myself to Jesus Christ by any means. But there is in the Scriptures the idea that when you become a child of God, you take on the nature of God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's kind of the goal, become like Christ. And I understand, there's a lot of things I look at myself in the mirror, I think, you know, why don't you care? I don't know, I don't care. I should care, but I don't care. There's a lot of things, I'm just like a cold person. It's like, I don't, you know, a lot of times the love of God doesn't bubble through my life. It's like, why this person's such a good, why are you such a lousy Christian? I don't know, I don't care. But this right here, I say that to tell you that I feel this. I feel this right here. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And again, I don't want to become like Mr. Emotional or something, but it's like at this point, if I could cry in the pulpit, this is where I could start to cry. You know what I'm saying? When I think about crowds of people who are getting in their cars and driving to churches this morning and sitting in pews listening to nothing, hearing no Bible, not getting close yet, just having some kind of an emotional experience, some kind of a religious experience. If nothing happens, you're just sheep going nowhere. And because everybody else parks here and goes in this door, you park there and go in this door, and you just go through the whole ritual and leave and think that was church, that was God. I'm a Christian. And indeed, they may be a Christian. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the people, the sheep, the people of God. I'm not even talking about evangelism. I'm talking about those that are already believers, are already in the church of God, and are just sitting. They have no idea what's going on. That is where my heart engages right here. And I feel this compassion. It's like, you've got to know this. Just a little bit of information can revolutionize your life, change the way you see God. This is, if I see a crowd, I feel this way. Now, again, when I see, okay, I go back and I'm not trying to build myself up, because I see a crowd, I don't necessarily look at a crowd, and some people do. Say you're at a basketball game or a wrestling match. We were at Valley at the wrestling tournament. The crowd is a bunch of people there yesterday. And I don't look at them and think, I wonder how many of these people are saved and which people are not saved. I don't look at that way. If I look at people that way, what I see is, I wonder how many of these Christians actually have any clue about what the Bible says. That's what I think. Now, I'm not saying that one's wrong or one's right. They're both right. Some people look at a crowd and say, we've got to win these lost people. Go for it. I look at a crowd and think, we've got to help these poor Christians that don't know where their Bible's at, that they don't understand the Word of God. Again, that's different ministries. There's nothing wrong with that or right about that. But this right here, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and I believe this with all my heart, and I know you do too. He said to his disciples, he says to us today. This is not just in Judea in 30 AD. Of course, it was. You can make this an historical moment right here because it was a historical moment. He says to his disciples in 30 AD in Judea, or actually they're in Galilee. He's going to make this statement because it's true in 30 AD in that particular situation. But we can scope back here, and this, I think, is a statement for all of time. Maybe some more intense in other times, but for all time, this is true for us. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, the harvest, you can develop this. The harvest speaks of end times. It speaks of, reaping the crop. You could read this right into eschatology. The harvest, which would be, at this time, the destruction of Jerusalem within 40 years in 70 A.D., the harvest, it's time to reap this nation. This nation is approaching judgment, and the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You could do it that way. You could push that to the end of time, that there is a harvest coming. But I think this is just true at all times. Again, you can teach it for eschatology in the future. You can teach it for 70 A.D. You can teach it for us in general. At this time in history, in Audubon, in Iowa, in the United States, around the world, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There is a harvest out there. There are people out there looking for what we have. There are people out there waiting. There are people that God is ready to harvest, but the workers are few. You see the emphasis right there? The workers are few. And that, now why is Jesus saying this at this time in his ministry? Again, I don't want to read too much into this, and you've got a Bible, you keep thinking, but I'm trying to create a story, trying to create an image. Jesus is going from town to town, from all those cities in Galilee. The crowds are coming, he's healing, and he's looking at them. He's like, there's no way I am going to get, if I live to be 300 years old, I'm not going to get to all these people. And he can look in chapter 10 what he's going to do. That's why I think I may be correct in what I'm saying. He looks, says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are, who is helping me? And he's got his 12 disciples, they're just kind of following him. They're just following Jesus. He looks at the religion of Judea. It's like they're in opposition to him. Where are the workers? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, here it is. Again, you cannot get away from the fact that, I cannot emphasize this enough. I've experienced this in my own life. That word right there, ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest. I mean, Solomon experienced it. Jesus already taught it. Ask and you will receive. James is going to say, this is Jesus' brother. You have not because you ask not. Why don't I have this? Why is God not doing this? Have you asked? James says to his church in Jerusalem, he says, You have not because you ask not. I mean, it's like, well, now there's a lot of theology we go. Right, but the bottom line, starting at point one, why don't you have? Have you asked? Well, you know, now sometimes God doesn't give us what we ask. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, does God want this? Is this something I should have? Is God got it? James doesn't make that point. Jesus doesn't make that point. When he says, ask and you will receive, he doesn't say, ask and you will receive. Now, of course, it gives you 14 points of disqualification why that's not going to work. Solomon, here, Jesus, James, ask and you will receive. But I don't have. James would say, have you asked? Now, again, there's another point two, point three on that point right there, on that message. But point one, ask. And don't start disqualifying yourself because you haven't even asked. Say, well, maybe it's because of these other reasons. Have you asked? Yes, I've asked repeatedly. Well, then let's move to point two. Then James says, you have not because what you ask for, you want to spend it on your own lust. You're just asking for things because it's lustful. You want a bigger house, bigger car, more fame, more friends. It's like, that's not the ministry. You need to find Jesus Christ. You need to understand the message of the Word of God and come in line with who he is and his thinking and then ask. Again, so there's other things. Let's go back and look at this. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Then he says to them, ask the Lord of the harvest. It's interesting, he could say ask God, but he identifies God here as the God of the harvest. He could be the God of creation. He could be the God of whatever. Here he is, the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Ask the Lord to send out workers. An amazing prayer. What is wrong? What is wrong? What do we need here? What we need here is more workers, Jesus is saying. Pray that the Lord sends out more workers into this harvest field. Because look at this. Look at the sheep. Look at the people, the crowds. I can't get to them all. What I need is not more people to respond to the message. I need more workers to get out there in the field and harvest them. That is Jesus right here. Doesn't need more people to respond. He needs more people to help him get to the people that are responding. Amazing. And then, of course, chapter 10 leads right into this. If you don't mind, I'm going to quit right here. Chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease. And now he's going to send out his disciples. Now, they've already seen. They've been hearing. They've seen him do it. They understand. And they may have just prayed this prayer. If they were obedient, they prayed. Now, watch. It's kind of funny, ironic right here. And I've heard our elders say that here in our church. Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers in the harvest. And they probably, James and John, well, let's come over here. Let's all hold hands and pray. Dear Lord, we ask that you send out workers in the field. Amen. Jesus said, well, come here, guys. Hey, God's got to answer that prayer. We're going. You ever heard that? Sir? You know, I know our elders have said that here. If you see a need, don't sit at home and pray about it or mumble by, why don't we do this, why don't we do that? Why don't you pray about it? And then God will tell you, you're the one. You're the one. A lot of times when you see a need, why are you seeing that need? Because that's your gift. That's your calling. Why do I look at a crowd and not think about evangelism, but I think about Bible teaching? Well, that might be what I'm called to do. Why do you look at a crowd and you think, man, we got to reach these lost people? Or why do you look at that crowd and say, I wonder how many of these people are hurting and need someone to talk to? Do you look at a crowd and see people, I wonder if they need someone to talk to? I don't. I don't want to talk to them. But I would like them to come to Bible class. Yeah, I understand. He's like, well, that's a harsh attitude. No, that's why we're a body. That's why we're a community. Chad would say, that's why we're a group right here. We're working together. I see a crowd and says, here's a flyer. Come to my Bible class. In fact, here's a book. And they say, I need someone to talk to. Cross my phone number off. It's not on the book. Don't call me. Call someone else. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, why don't you? Because I can't do everything. Why can't I do everything? Jesus couldn't do everything. He says, I mean, why would Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal God who's going through Galilee and the crowds are coming to us, says, man, you know what we need? We need more workers. No, we don't. You're here. Just do. We'll just watch. He says, I can't get to everybody. And the same thing here. I can't do it. You can't do it all. But we can find what, when you see a crowd, I think it's a good test. When you see a crowd, when you see people and you have compassion, what do you want to give them? What do you want to help? What could you give them? That may be exactly it. And you say, God, please help these people with whatever the need is. The reason you're praying that might be because that's you. That's why you're praying that prayer. Anyway, it's interesting. We'll pick this up next week. Jesus sends out the 12, and now they're going to go off and start doing the same thing, which is interesting also. He's sharing the ministry. They're not going to go off and preach, hey, you've got to get to Capernaum because Jesus will be healing tomorrow at 2 o'clock. It's like, no, he says, you do it right there. You preach it, you teach it, you heal them right there. You're the one I give you, go for it. Jesus is not worried about it. He's worried about what? The crowd, having compassion. He's not worried about the individual who gets the attention. Of course, he's God, he is Lord, he is the one who sits on the throne. But he's not worried about who's going to touch the sick person or who's going to preach the message. He wants it communicated. Well, I'm going to quit. I appreciate you being here. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word and do ask that we may continue to walk in your wisdom, walk in your word. And we do ask for workers to assist us in what we're doing. And we ask that we ourselves would see the need that you've called us to, that we would be empowered by your spirit, that we would hear the truth, that we would have our senses brought back to reality, that we would see the supernatural in our lives as we walk in your ways. Again, we thank you for this church and ask that we may be a light to this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.